cause them to be saved. Lord, now I pray that as we get into the Word of God, that you'd help me, help my thoughts, give us all understanding of your Word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we do the lesson, we're going to be in Genesis 19. We'll finish the chapter today. That's the goal. I got something I want to read to you that I found that I thought was pretty good. It has to do with church. And it starts off this way. Isn't it strange how small $20 seems when you go shopping, but how large it seems when you give it to the church? This is called It's Strange. That's the title of this. There's several things. It's strange how 2 hours seem so long when you're at church and how short they seem when you're watching a good movie. It's strange you can't find words to say when you're praying, but you have no trouble thinking what to talk about with a friend. It's strange how difficult it is to read one chapter of the Bible, but how easy it is to read a popular novel. It's strange how everyone wants front row tickets to concerts, but they want to sit in the last row at church. It's strange how we need to know about an event for church 2 to 3 weeks before the day so we can include it in our agenda, but we can't adjust it, but we can adjust it for other events in the last minute. It's strange how difficult it is to learn a fact about God and share it with others, but it's easy to repeat gossip. It's strange how we believe everything that magazines and newspapers say, but we question the words in the Bible. That's a good one. It's good. We should put that on a bulletin board, I think. I'll share that with anyone who wants to have that. But anyway, Genesis 19. And we'll be starting in verse 15. And here we go with Lot. We spent some time with Lot last week. We'll spend another class talking about Lot again today, and then we'll be done with him because he's not mentioned anymore. Well, he's mentioned in other places in the Bible, and we'll look at those today, but he's not really mentioned anymore in the Bible other than what we're reading here in Genesis. And so it says in Genesis verse 15, or 19, verse 15, "And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, 'Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.'" So we looked last week at Lot's hesitancy and how he was trying to negotiate in the city and how he was trying to be a bridge builder. And he turned, basically, the Bible does say that he was a righteous man. We'll reference that here in a bit. He vexed his righteous soul, the Bible says, from day to day living in that city. But evidently, according to the Bible, he was a believer. And it's amazing how far believers can go. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. If you're a new Christian, I hope you never experience that, but you may. And it's not uncommon. And the Bible gives us a lot of detail about, you know, Lot's situation. He was trying to be a friend of the world, and he thought, maybe if I'm a friend of the world, I can influence these people for God. But you know, that never works out. It didn't work out very well for Lot. Usually what happens, and almost always, I would say 99.9% of the time, what happens is you're not going to be the influence you think you are. They're going to drag you down. And now, that's if you don't have separation. Lot didn't have any separation. He was living right in there. And the text says, then the angels hastened Lot. They had to hasten him. Hurry up, hurry up. Come on, there's no time to waste. And it says, while he lingered in verse 16, and he had to actually grab them by the hand. His wife, Lot, and the two daughters, the angels had to grab them by the hand just to get them out. And what we don't realize sometimes is how far our sin has taken us and how much of a grip it really has on us, to the point where you have a clear warning of angels coming to your door and you have to be grabbed by the hand to be pulled out of there. So despite the stern preaching of impending doom, Lot still lingered in Sodom. The angels had to literally force him and his family out of the city, the Lord being merciful to him. Now, I put that on your paper for a reason. God is merciful, and God is long-suffering. God is patient. We'll deal with that here today, not to confuse God's mercy and his patience with his love, okay? And that's a thing that the world gets confused on. That's a thing Christians get confused on. But God was merciful to him. He was merciful to him because of the prayers of Abraham. And so even though we might find ourselves, I raise my hand to this, and I can think of many, many instances where I was in the middle of doing something wrong, in the process of enjoying something wrong, living that way, and not really thinking that God cared about it, and God could have struck me dead any moment in that lifestyle of mine, but God being merciful to me, let me go so that I could sin or that I could ruin He'll stop you at some point, and we'll talk about that again today. God has a line. You don't want to cross God's line. But the Lord was merciful to him and actually took him out of that situation. And I can testify to this, where God has taken me out of situations and pulled me out. And then it's like I woke up, like you're in a dream. Like, what happened, Lord? Now I can see what I was involved in. That's God's mercy. We want to pray for one another that God has mercy on one another like that, because that's something that we all can fall prey to. Although Lot was considered righteous, now that's 2 Peter 2:8. You might want to just flip over there real fast if you've never seen that verse and take a look at it. It's just a point of reference that Lot was considered righteous. Lot, you understand, wasn't a Christian, but I may use that term accidentally as I'm teaching, but he was a believer. He believed in God. He believed in the God of Abraham. He knew about the God of Abraham. And the Bible tells you in 2 Peter 2:8, it says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And then verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So Lot was considered by the scriptures here in Peter a righteous man. He might have been in the world, he might have been doing liberal things, but I have no doubt that Lot had a heart for God, that he loved God and he was going to serve God his way. But serving God his way got him into a mess. So he was completely backslidden. If not for the prayers of Uncle Abraham, he would have been consumed. That's what it says there in the text. Look at verse, if you're back in Genesis 19, look at verse 15. It says that in verse 15, we were just there. The last phrase of that verse, "Lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." Look down at verse 22. "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now, what that's telling you there is these angels had a command not to kill Lot. Don't let him be consumed in this destruction. And so that, again, goes back to the prayers of Abraham. Look at verse 27. "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, where he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." So praise the Lord if you have somebody praying for you. I mean, I know that I have parents here today, and they've prayed for me, no doubt, all their lives, and has gotten me out of probably many situations of being consumed or destroyed. And there are other people that pray for you, and you want to ask people to pray for you. Don't be afraid of that. I've met people along the way, and I'm getting pretty warm up here. I don't know why. Are we good on the temperature? Turn the AC down. I need to grab some water. It might just be me. So I've had people tell me in the past that I don't need anybody to pray for me. I don't pray for myself. Now, that may sound, humble, and that may be something that, you think is a good thing to say, but you don't really want that. You want people praying for you, and you want to ask people to pray for you. I can't tell you the number of missionaries I've met in my lifetime, being in church many, many years, And the one thing that they say that I never understood, actually, in the beginning, was they would say, you know, I thought they always wanted my money. Missionaries need money. They need to be supported. And that's true. They absolutely need our money. But they would say, if you can't give your money, more than anything, I want you to pray for me. And I used to think, oh, yeah, that's a nice thing to say. You know, that's a spiritual thing to say. But I realize now that that's really all that matters. If you could go from city to city to city to church to church to church and those people actually remembered to pray for you, that would be the biggest, that would be a much bigger blessing than any money they could ever give to you. The money will run out. But it says there in your text that God remembered Abraham. He didn't remember Lot. He remembered Abraham. And Abraham cared about Lot, and so he prayed for Lot. And so don't give up praying for people. You don't know if you have a relative that even has turned their back on God, or as a Christian, or as a lost person, that they're still alive because of you, because you're still praying for them. And so it really makes a difference to be doing that. Jeremiah said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He uses the same word as it does in Genesis. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. Now, there are two responses to God's mercy. You may have someone praying for you, but don't bank on that. Don't say, well, they're praying for me, so therefore, you know, I have protection from God. Well, don't be so sure. There's two responses to God's mercy. When he extends that mercy, you have one of two things you can do. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This verse is often quoted in this church. Pastor likes to quote it often. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So God's telling you right there that he knows man. And he knows that even if he extends mercy to man, that can also harden a man's heart. He can say, well, you know, I'm getting away with it, and I've gotten away with it 5 times. I've gotten away with it 10 times. I've gotten away with it this long. Surely then God's okay with it. Not so. How about give God credit for his mercy, his long-suffering, his kindness, his grace, and say, I repent. You see, it's the goodness of God that leads to the repentance. Go to Romans 2:4. This is what we ought to do. We ought not to say, well, we can continue in sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So we take the goodness of God, we breathe in his air, we eat his food, we go about our lives as if it's our own, and we continue in sin, thinking that God's okay with it, and see, God doesn't care, I can drink this beer even despite what pastor says, I can have this glass of wine, I can go and dance at the dance hall, I can listen to whatever music I want, life is good for me. And God says, don't you know, you must despise me all the more, because you despise my goodness, I'm letting you go in this sinful world. You know, the question often comes up, why doesn't God destroy all the evil people? Well, then we wouldn't be here this morning. None of us. Because I'm one of the evil people, and you're one of the evil people. And if God just destroyed all the evil people, we would have never been here. History would have never happened. It would have happened a long time ago that the world would have been totally destroyed. So God is long-suffering. It says here he's forbearing. And it's his goodness that lets people live. And so we have one of two responses when it comes to God's mercy, and we ought to take the road that, hey, God, you've been good to me. God, I'm coming before you. I'm kneeling down as a wicked, godless, sinful, lost man. I'm without God in this world, and I realize you've been good to me. You've let me live. You've let me go on in my ways, and then you've let me understand the Word of God. You've brought the gospel to me, and you said you would forgive me, so I'm bowing the knee, and I'm praising you for your goodness, and I'm casting my sins before you and letting you know I'm a sinful being and I receive you as my Savior. Thank you, God, for being so good. That's how a person ought to get saved. And so one might think repentance to be the clear choice, but most of the world finds themselves holding with the cords of their sin, that's Proverbs 5:22, and headed down the broad path to destruction. That's Matthew 7:13. The Lord says that many there be that that go on the broad road to destruction, and few there be that find the narrow road. And so that's why things like bail reform doesn't work. You know, you try to bail these people out, and this social experiment that we're doing in all these cities where, you commit a crime. I think it was a congressman or senator this week that was attacked on stage while he was speaking. And the guy came up with some kind of brass knuckles with points on them and was going to, you know, take him out. And so they came and they grabbed him and stopped him. And, of course, it was attempted murder. It's a federal crime. And this was in New York, so they put him in jail, and the same day he's out. He's not in jail anymore. He's walking the streets again. Why? Because of bail reform. We want to give these people, hey, we scared them. We hauled them in. They must be scared. They'll never do that again. but that's not how we are, is it? So it's rare to find someone who recognizes the goodness of God. And it's rare to find someone who will take that and say, thank God you haven't killed me by now. I deserve it, and get saved or turn around. Even the Christian can find himself entangled with the affairs of this life, which chokes out the word of God. And I gave you references for that. But the Bible warns us against being entangled with the affairs of this life. And we ought to take heed to that. I know, that's good preaching for me. Because day to day to day, I get entangled with the affairs of this life. You know, work is something that really can get you. You can get so absorbed in your work, and you can be so worried about what you have to do on your job and what you have to do to please the boss and everything like that, or what you have to do around the house, or what you have to do no matter what you're talking about, that you just get entangled with that. And you never have time for the Bible. You never have time for prayer. You never have time to come to church in some cases. And we get entangled with that, and it chokes out the word of God, and we take the goodness of God just like the lost man does. And we say, well, nothing's happened to me. I mean, I haven't been to church in a year, and I'm doing fine. Well, the wife and the kids, they can go off. It's okay for them, and I'm glad they're going. At least I got that much going for me. Well, that's really not going for you. And we need to make sure that we put God first in our lives, all of us, myself included. Now, it says in verse 18 to 22, and Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Verse 22, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So, even while Lot's being dragged from the city, he shows his resistance by attempting to dictate the terms of his rescue. You read that there? Hey, listen, Lot, you got to get out. We're having mercy on you. The long-suffering of God has been enough. There's forbearance, and God's been good. He's let you stay here. Your experiment failed. You know, you're not the bridge builder you think you are. You're not the interceder you think you are. You're not the great Christian that you think you are. The city's gotten worse and worse and worse. You need to get out. They're grabbing him by the hand. They're telling him to hasten and do it. And while they're doing that, he's still holding on, and he's telling them where he's going to go. No, you need to go to the mountain, Lot. You need to get to the mountain. That's the safest place for you. Well, I want to go over to that little place over there, that city, Zoar. You know, isn't that a little one, he says. And he says this, he doesn't want to go to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Now, I have on your paper, that's pretty melodramatic, don't you think? I mean, I'm going to die if I have to do that. And if I have to go to that church this Sunday, it's just going to ruin my day. If I have to incorporate Bible reading, I mean, I'm never going to get any work done. I mean, I'm just going to die. That's what he's saying. So in other words, Lord, if I do things your way, I'll die. That's basically what he's saying, right? Well, that's God's way. God wants you to do that. Well, if I do that, that's just going to ruin everything. That'll take all the fun out of life. I mean, I'm going to lose my friends, and I'm going to die if I lose all my friends. I mean, if I take that stand, I might lose my job. And if I lose my job, I might as well die. I mean, you can fill in the blank however you want to, but that's his response. They're saying, Lot, we're saving your life. Lot, you know, in our case, God's saying, I'm giving you eternal life, and now I need you to do this. Well, God, I can't do that. Give me the eternal life, but I can't do that. I might die. Lord wants you to go to the mission field. Some of you mature Christians that maybe God's been dealing with you about where you ought to spend your future and how you ought to live, and you might need to go to a mission field that you don't want to go. And I've heard many people say, yeah, but if I go there, my kids might die. I might die. You know, look at what might happen. Well, God's not going to ask you to go anywhere or do anything that's going to kill you. And even if he did, praise the Lord, you die in the will of God. Amen. Right? And you have eternal rewards for that. And we ought not to hold our life so dear. Lot, what's your choice? You want to stay here and burn in the fire? So Lot's saying, Lord, if I do things your way, I'm going to die. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 31. Say, well, some of the things that Christians ask me to do or the church asks me to do is unreasonable. Well, you might think it's unreasonable now. Lot thought it was unreasonable right now. But when we get to the end of the lesson of the day, you're going to find out that Lot didn't think it so unreasonable after all. And he changed his tune quite a bit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, Paul says something very interesting here. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Now, that ought to be a mantra for our lives. We ought to be getting up every morning and say, well, good morning, I die. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if it means going against our nature, if it means going against what we have planned, what we consider fun, if it means moving from where we live, if it means an inconvenience, well, Paul said, I die daily. You have to die to yourself. That's the Christian life. The Christian life, quite frankly, is, Lord, I die the moment I got saved. I choose to die because I take your life rather than mine. That's called getting saved. If you don't do that, again, if you don't do that, you're not saved. You don't come to the Lord and say, well, I want this and I want this. I want to include you into my life. Lord, I want you to walk with me. I want you to light my path. And all it's all about you, you, you. You see, the world has a different approach today about receiving Christ. They don't really receive him, they include him. They add him to their lives. And they say, well, if you'll just help me out, if you'll walk with me, and people give this testimony of their salvation, which is false. They say, well, I don't know, one day I was just doing this, and it seemed like the Lord showed up, and I've been walking with him ever since. You ask them when they're saved, and that's how they respond. That's a wrong response. You've just included God into your life, and just like you've included every other things into your life. And God, and if you're going to get saved, you're going to die that day. You're going to bow the knee and say, not my life, Lord, but yours. Not my will, but thine be done. And that's what we ought to do every single day from there on out. So it doesn't seem like Lot wishes to fully yield. Paul warns in Romans 6:16, it's on your sheet, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, Paul's writing that to Christians. And he's saying, don't you know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, to his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Now, I'm just going to reread it, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So a Christian has a choice every single day. Who am I going to yield to today? Am I going to yield to my flesh? Am I going to yield to myself? Am I going to yield to my desires? Am I going to yield to what I think I need? Or am I going to open up the Bible and let the Bible direct my path? And let God and pray to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And yield to that. Because the Bible clearly tells you, not only can you be entangled in the affairs of this life and it chokes out the word, but you can yield yourself to the wrong master and be his servant. And that's a bad place to be when you're serving yourself. And the world's philosophy is you deserve it. Take a break today. You know, and you should take a break every once in a while. But, you know, you deserve this, and you should have that, and you need time for yourself, and you need to get away, and you need this, and you. Right? They're never telling you to yield to God, right? They're always telling you to yield to yourself. And you are your own worst master. You will drive yourself down into a ditch. And so we need to have the idea of what Paul had, I die daily. So believers can get so accustomed to the world that Bible convictions seem extreme and unreasonable. You know, let me just give you a few examples that apply to this church. Number one, we go to church 3 times a week here. Sometimes when Institute's in session, we go 4 times a week. And if we're going to have special meetings like we are in September, we'll come even more in the week. And some Christians just can't get over the fact that you would go to church 3 times a week. Now, that just seems extreme and unreasonable to them. But to you, it's some of you, your approach is, well, that's not enough. I wish there was more. I could soak up a little longer. I was listening to Final Fight Bible Radio yesterday, and there was a missionary on. It was excellent. I mean, I don't remember who this missionary was. Didn't catch his name, but he was in Papua New Guinea. And he says in Papua New Guinea, he said in the last 50 years, they went from the Stone Age to the Space Age. And he says, you can go into the city and get anything you need now because there's cities there. But in the city, there's people walking around with loincloths on. They still look like jungle people. And they don't know how to handle the change in their culture. And he said, but these people, they're so used, they're not used to vehicles. They're not used to modern convenience. And he says, and they walk wherever they go. They walk. Now, I've been places where the cities are set up, not like here. In America, here, it's set up that you must drive. You can't really walk to most places. You have to get into some kind of vehicle, a bike at least, and go there because you can't walk that far. But in those places, they walk. And he said, so they would go from village to village, and they would look to set up churches. And he said, people would come literally one way, 10 miles, walking to church. And then when church was over, they would walk 10 miles back, and he would have an evening service, and they'd walk that same 10 miles and come back again. And he said the comment that he got from them is that when they were there, when they would come to hear him preach, and he'd try to be, you know, respectful of their time, as we like to say, you know, we're not going to keep you here longer than a half an hour or 45 minutes or whatever we set as our benchmark of time. He said they would say, why did you stop? You mean you're done? Don't you realize I walked 10 miles to come here to hear you? But they genuinely meant it. It's not just because they walked, so they wanted to hear more. And so some people think just going to church in America is an inconvenience. You know, I have to get up, I have to dress, I have to shower, I have to look presentable, I have to. How about I get to? You know, I get to go to church this morning, hallelujah. I mean, did we wake up that way this morning? I mean, I don't want to put you under too much conviction, but did you wake up that way this morning? Hey, it's Sunday. This is great. You know, first of all, I don't have to go to work. That's a blessing. Second of all, I get to go to church. And is he done yet? Well, I hope not, because I want to hear more. Right? That should be the attitude. And so that's a conviction of ours that we have church 3 times a week, but that to some Christians seems so extreme. Boy, you have extreme beliefs over that church. You believe the King James, you believe in one Bible? You believe the King James Bible. Well, that's a little extreme for me. You know, I mean, I can't just take one Bible and expect to get all my answers out of one Bible. You know, Americans have been taught that you have to consult all the Bibles now, and you have to consult all the preachers now. But we take that stand here. You mean to tell me you don't listen to contemporary Christian music? I mean, come on. That's like the Stone Age to me. You're listening to those old hymns? I mean, that's pretty extreme. I don't know if I can go to your church. You know, you guys are really extreme over there. You know, you guys talk about education like it's voodoo. I mean, you talk about what's going on, and you're afraid, almost like you're afraid of public schools. And your Sunday school teacher, when he gets a chance, he talks about homeschooling all the time. And he believes in homeschooling. And what does he think, that I'm wicked and evil for taking my kids to regular school? You know, you guys are so extreme over there. And just basic things, go down the list. I could just go down the list, right, of all the different things that we might, and we might be careful, especially as young Christians, if you're a young Christian here, to look at somebody who has, you know, some higher standards maybe than you do and say, well, they're just off on the deep end. They're legalists. They're extremists. I can't tell you the number of times, and I never considered myself ever a legalist, but people that I could no longer be around, it's almost like every one of them got the memo that John is a legalist. You know, tell him he's a legalist. And that's what they would all, well, you're just a legalist. You know, you just think that if you live by a set of rules. Now, it's not, we don't live by a set of rules, but we do. You know, you understand that, right? I mean, you have to have rules in life in order to have success in life. You know, you can't just wake up whenever you want to. You don't just go to bed whenever you want. You don't just show up for work whenever you want to, right? It just, society doesn't even work that way. And so as a Christian, you develop some standards. You develop some rules for yourself. You develop some desires, some spiritual desires, and that's called maturity. And as you mature, you get those. And you be careful when you look at other Christians. You might just want to ask them, why do you have that standard? You know, why do you live by that standard? Can you explain it to me? But here's what I find, and Pastor finds this too, we talk about this often, is that people just don't really ever want to sit down and find anything out. They don't want to be, the Lord is very gracious in that way. The Lord, his plea to you is come, let us reason together. Let's open up the Bible and let's flip some pages and let me show you why I am the way I am as God. And he's very kind and patient and long-suffering and forbearing, as we've already said, towards you. And he wants you to kind of let it sink in and get to know things. But then if you reject that, of course, he's going to have an issue with you. But we ought to sit down and reason with people, and people ought to be reasonable. And you ought to, when you see another Christian who has some standards or has a belief that you don't have, and you might not just say, well, you're an idiot for that. You might just want to say, can you explain that to me? And people, if you have children, if you have family members, if you have coworkers, and they come to you with that same question, understand that God is working on them to the point where they were willing to ask that question. You ought to have an answer. You better be able to sit down and say, I'm so glad you asked me that. I've been dying for this conversation. Let's open up the Bible and let me show you what I believe. You might not want to just say, oh boy, I don't know, is John available? Is Pastor available? You ought to be ready to give an answer, right? So, hoping for a compromise, Lot makes an appeal for the city of Zoar, saying, it's not so bad, it's just a little city. I like the way he phrases that in the Bible and it's recorded for us. It's just a little city. In other words, I'll agree to leave Sodom, but don't ask me to be a fanatic. You know, only the fanatics are going up and living up in the mountains. I mean, you have to give everything up to be a Christian? Do you have to give everything up? Can't I just go to that city? It's just a little city. It's not like this city. It's just a little city. And, you know, I should just go there, not in a mountain. And people look at, that's what they see. They see the convictions of the Christian. They see the church. They hear the preaching. And they think, well, I don't want to give up too much to be a Christian. I don't want to give up too much. Even as a Christian, I don't want to give up too much to be in fellowship with people, and I want to live my own life. Well, that's what Lot's saying here. Verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire for the Lord from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, I just made the comment, behold the severity of God. Now, understand, look at this. It's 2 Peter also says it, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, start in verse 49. The Lord is counting the sins of Sodom here. He says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, the abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Now, you might want to just make note of that. God says, I saw good to get rid of them. Just like I saw good to destroy all the earth with a flood, just like I'm going to see good one day to judge the world at the great tribulation, and beyond that, I'm going to burn everything up. I'm going to burn this whole world, the heaven and the earth, with fire and start all over again because that seems good to me. And God's, and it says there in Peter about that he burned them to ashes. It says in there in Genesis 19 and verse 24, with brimstone and fire fell from heaven. So we want to take a moment to meditate on this act of God. You say, well, and I have it right there in your notes, realizing that God is love, doesn't 1 John 4:8 say that? That's what the whole world knows about God. The whole world knows, they know certain things about the Bible. You know, it's interesting to me. They know who Lucifer is. You ever realize that? People, I mean, there's a show on TV called Lucifer. I've never seen it. I'm not going to watch it. I don't know what it's about. I don't want to know. I don't need to know. But it's called, they know who Lucifer is. It's interesting to me. And yet all the Christians take it out of their Bibles. In Isaiah chapter 14, you will never know who Lucifer is reading the Bible anymore. But the world seems to know who he is. The world knows who the devil is, right? They know there's a devil. They've heard of the devil. They make fun of the devil. They know 666. They know what that is. The world knows what hell means. You know, they may say go to hell, but they know what that means. They know it's a place of fire. You have to get religion to tell you it's not a place of fire. You understand that? You have to read a new Bible to understand that it's just the grave. There's nothing really bad about hell. You just die and just go somewhere else and you just don't exist anymore. But the world knows who he is or what it is. The world knows God. And we comment on this regularly. The world says, oh, my God. And I won't go any deeper than that, but they say JC and they say GD. Right? Why do they do that? Why don't they say Allah? Why don't they stick Allah's name in there? Oh, my Allah. They don't do that because it doesn't even make sense because they know their own conscience tells them there's a God. Right? And what another thing the world claims to know is God is love. 1 John 4:8. Well, God is love. God, and they know this one. They know, don't judge me. judge not, that ye be not judged. They know that one too. It's interesting what the world knows about God and religion and that they hold to. And they hold to this one, God is love. So we're meditating on this. God rains down fire and brimstone. And he turns the place into ashes. And the Bible uses the word condemned and the word consumed here. And then we read where it says, well, I saw good to do that. So is that love? Not according to us, right? Not according to the world. That's not love at all. So realizing that God is love and that he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16 says that he's holy. And of course, we know we could turn to a multitude of verses that tell us that God is holy. We understand that this judgment had to be just. Now, have you ever sat and meditated upon God? The religious world out there has a problem with the Bible. They have a problem with the Old Testament. They can't reconcile in their minds how it is that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. How is it that it looks like there's two different gods at work here? It must be that the Bible's just got errors. And this is where they go. They get into this idea of inspiration, and they go off on the deep end, and they say, well, the people who wrote the Old Testament were just writing it from their archaic viewpoint. I mean, they could hardly read and write as it was. They were just unlearned men. They were cavemen at best. They were just, you know, uncivilized people going and ravaging other cities and taking other territories. You read the stories in there. They were barbaric. And these are the people that had that. That's what the view they had of God. They thought, well, that must be God. Now, this is what I'm telling you. I'm trying to summarize what they teach. And that must be God. And so I'm writing down in the Old Testament here, and when we read in Ezekiel that I saw good to do that, well, that's their viewpoint of it. God really wasn't good with that. Well, yeah, but God's the one who did it. And so now there's speculation on that. You know, well, it was a meteor that came down, and it was a natural phenomenon. It had nothing to do with God. And so they want to teach you that there's two different gods. But what I would challenge you to do is say, well, why don't you just meditate on that for a while and realize who God really is instead of your imagined religious viewpoint of who God is. That God is love that you've always been told. Now, he is love. And you understand, I can't take the time to teach that this morning. But do you understand when it says God is love, that's the definition of love? God is love. That's what he is. So when you say, oh, no, love is just this romantic, you know, whatever you go off and say. No, God is love. You see, it's not God loves, it's God is love. So if you want to find out what love is, maybe you would read the Bible and say, instead of the romance novel to find out what love is, and people will read 1,000-page books, romance books, one after the other, and I've been to the garage sales and I've seen them, right? And they're well read. The pages are bent and everything's torn, and I mean, they've read those books. I don't know how many pages my Bible is. They're all a little bit different, right, with notes and stuff. But I mean, you could have read this by now. God is love. So when we, but what else is God? Well, we just saw it. God is holy. He is holy. So when you have love and you have holiness, you have to reconcile that, right? And so, you know, you can't have holiness and let perversion go on and call that love. There has to be a consequence. So we understand that this judgment had to be just. It had to be right. If God did it and he saw good to do it, that's what the text plainly told us in Ezekiel. I saw good to do that, and he rained down fire, I mean torturous fire and brimstone. And there was some archaeology done on Sodom. And they say they found, you know, little pieces of glass, and they found things that have been, I wish I would have brought the study with me or the article with me, but they found things that had to have thousands and thousands of degrees of heat in order to make these substances, these crystals that they find all through where they think Sodom was. So God really sent down some fire. And he destroyed the place. So we understand that had to be just. First, we understand that love never includes a violation of holiness. Can we agree on that? Now, I know we're just taking a short time to meditate on this right now. But if God is love and God is holy and God destroys things that are unholy, then we understand a principle, and that principle is that love never includes a violation of holiness. So, in this case, not only is sodomy unholy love, remember last week's lesson? They take the word sodomite out of the King James, out of their Bibles. It's in the King James Bible. They take it out of their Bibles, and they put shrine prostitute in its place. And the teaching that they give you is, prostitution is wrong. You know, that's illicit. That's wrong kinds of love. That's just lust. But loving somebody in a marriage relationship, let's say, or in a loyal relationship to one another, whether it's homosexual or not, that's okay. And they're trying to make the unholy holy. But you can't do that. Sodomy is unholy love. So therefore, loving a sodomite is unholy as well. Well, we talked about it. I won't go into it too much detail anymore. But that's my daughter. Well, that's my son. I love my son. But they're gay. What do you do with that? Well, the Baptist doesn't know what to do with that, so the Baptist says, well, love the sinner, not the sin. Just love the sinner, not the sin. Well, then God should have never destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have just said, well, I'm with you, Lot. Lot was doing that. Love the sinner, but not the sin. He was trying to take I don't do that sin. You know, I don't do that sin in my house. Look at my example and be like me. They didn't. We saw last week how they beat his door and they said, if you don't get out of the way, we'll do worse to you than we think to do to them. It doesn't work that way. You understand? That is not Bible. Bible says God is love. So we ought to see when God destroys something that's love. Why? Why? Do you remember the prayer? Do you remember when the angels and Jesus and they came down a couple chapters ago where they met Abraham at his tent door? And they said, well, we're coming here for two reasons. Number one, your wife's going to have a baby. And number two, we're coming to destroy Sodom because the cry of it. Do you remember that? The cry of it came up before me, and I'm going down to see whether or not it's true. So do you think it's loving for God to allow this perversion of holiness to go on while those innocent children who are being sodomized are crying unto him? It's no different today, folks. Just because it's on TV and just because it's prevalent and supposedly prevalent in society, and it's not, it's less than 2% of the population, But it's that 64%, that statistic I gave you, thinks it's okay and thinks you should accept it. And that's what's being pushed on you. The philosophy, beware philosophy, the Bible says in Thessalonians. Beware of that, because that's what's being pushed on you and making you feel guilty. You have the guilt of the world, but not the guilt of God. See, the God says, you don't have to feel guilt about that. I hate that too. And I saw good to destroy them with extreme heat and in an extreme way. I mean, I obliterated them to dust and ashes. And it was only by the grace of God that I let Lot even get out of there, because I would have destroyed him right with it. So, second thing we understand, not only do we understand that love can never violate holiness, but second, we understand that God's long-suffering and his mercy have a limit. Now, in America, we have this principle. We say, your rights end where my freedom begins. You understand that? Have you ever heard that? Your rights end, like that guy that was going on the stage with that brass knuckles in his hand to kill that senator or congressman, I can't remember which it was. His rights ended where his freedoms began. You can't come up to me and stab me with a knife. You're violating my freedoms, right? And so we don't go on so far. We talked about the long-suffering and mercy of God, but we don't go so far to where God has to just put up with us and we flaunt our sin and we reject God's mercy and we reject his goodness and we say, well, it's not from God. I'm my own person. I am this and I am that, and all these self-affirmations that we give ourselves. Where does God draw the line? Where does God draw the line? You know, you see people that just go on and you seem like, well, God, you should at least kill them. You should at least stop them. Well, maybe I should stop you. Every time you say that, you might want to remember that. Every time you say, well, God, you should, oh, what about me? It's a good time. Now, maybe God should do that. David prayed, you read the Psalms, David prayed plenty. God, why don't you just kill them, please? Get rid of my enemies and take them down to hell and make them burn forever. And he prayed some prayers like that. Now, and God record that for you. But anyway, where does God draw the line? Well, I believe it's unique to every individual. But let me just give you a short Bible study here. Go to Psalm 2, and let me show you things that God has said in the Bible where he draws lines with people. And so God is only merciful to a point. Psalm chapter 2, we can just read a little bit. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be not wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed. Ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So the Lord is saying, you know, you might think you're getting away with something and you might be flaunting it now at me, but I'm going to laugh at you. It seems good to me just to burn your city with brimstone and fire, and for you, I'm just laughing at you. You're going to drop into hell one day. You might just want to kiss the Son and repent. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 14. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Oh, but God is love. Well, if God is love, let me just stop for a second while you're getting to Jeremiah 14. If God is love, then why is anybody in hell? Well, there is no hell. Well, that's your problem. You don't believe the Bible. But God says there is a hell, and God warns of a hell and says don't go there. Does he send people to hell that he loves? I mean, does God have a good, loving relationship with all the people in hell right now? He doesn't even remember them, according to the Bible. So there's a line that can be drawn. Jeremiah 14, verse 10 says, "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, they have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will not remember their iniquity. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins." Now, when is now? Whenever he sees fit. Verse 11, then said the Lord unto me, "Pray not for this people." Whoa, wait a minute. I have a prayer request this morning. I want you to pray for this person or that person. In here, in Jeremiah, verse 11, "Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them." There's that word again. "By the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence." Sounds like somebody crossed the line here. Well, God, just, I have a prayer request, you know, they're a blasphemer, they're a sodomite, and they're, you know, against God, they're atheists, but they need a job, and I'm praying that, you know, I want the church to pray that they get a job. The Lord says, "Pray not for this people for their good." I mean, we might want to change our prayer life a little bit and start praying that God might bring a little bit of his wrath upon them so that they might wake up, because we don't know what God might do. Ezekiel's not far. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8 and verse 18. "Therefore will I also deal in fury." God is love. No, God, "therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Who's saying that? Oh, Ezekiel, you're just a caveman. You don't know what you're saying. You're writing about some God that we don't read about in the New Testament. No, that's God's words. God is telling Ezekiel what to say. He's saying, "Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Again, it sounds to me, if I read my Bible correctly, it sounds like someone's crossed a line. I'd be afraid of crossing a line with God. Amen. Now, we've been to this many times. I'm going to skip over many of those other references. You take the time later if you want to, but go to Romans chapter 1. This is one I often go to because this is New Testament. And Romans chapter 1. And let's just look at verse 24 about people who didn't retain God in their knowledge. It says in verse Romans 1:24, "Wherefore God also gave them up." Now, how is it that we don't give up on people? You know, you're told never to give up on people, but God gives up on them. See, that kind of rubs us wrong, doesn't it? We should never give up, and we're not going to tell you to never pray for somebody. You don't know when God's given up on them or not. So we just pray. But God may give up. He says, "I give them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Look at verse 28. "Even as they," the lost people, "did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." You know what God will do to your mind? He'll mess with it. He'll mess with your mind. You know what he did to the Pharisees? He talked to them in parables. And the disciple says, "Why are you talking in parables?" He says, "Because I don't want them to understand. Because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not," he said. "So I'm going to make it even more hard on them." God's messing with your mind. Say, "Well, get the devils off of me." Hey, you might have God messing with your mind. That's Romans chapter 1. So in the case of Lot's wife, her line was drawn. She looked back. That doesn't seem so bad. I mean, she just looked back. I mean, I would too. Listen to the noise. I could feel the heat on my back. You know, I just hear the screams going on. She looked back to see what was going on. No, she looked back because she was in love with Sodom. And she wanted that. And she was just distraught that this was happening. And so her line was, "Don't look back. Don't look back." And she looked back. Let me just have one more look. Let me just have one more imagination. Let me have one more fantasy. Let me just have one more drink. one more, and then I'm done. God says, that's enough. You're turned to a pillar of salt. God made her a pillar of salt. You understand? God did that. We might want to understand, as I said in the comment, behold the severity of God. We all know about the goodness of God. Oh, pray for this, pray for that, give me this, give me that. God save me, don't let me go to hell. But what about God's holiness? God is holy. So just to finish the sheet, we'll move from there. Verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. Oh, wait a minute, Lot. What about your prayer request? I thought you wanted to go to that little city. It's just a little city. I don't want to be a fanatic and go live in a mountain. But now look, and Lot went up out of Zoar. He went to Zoar, but then he left and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters were with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. So once Lot saw the reality of God's judgment, he sobered up, and he fled to the mountain. Now he went to Zoar, and he looked out, and he saw the destruction, and he says, you know, he knew Zoar was one of the surrounding cities, right? And God says, "Not, I'm just not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to destroy all the cities of the plain." But they spared Zoar because of Lot's request, right? And so he's like, well, this is going to happen again. I better get out of here. That's what I think happened. So he fled to the mountain anyway. Perhaps Lot was noticing a similarity between Sodom and Zoar. You know, it's just a little city. I can go there. Everything will be fine. At least I'll have modern convenience and won't be living like a caveman. When it ends up, he lives in a cave here. he goes in there and he's looking around. He's saying, oh, I recognize that. Oh, and there's a bar on every corner. Oh, and there's these people walking around, you know. And this is what I just left, and this is what I just, and now my wife's a pillar of salt. My kids are back there. They're all burned to ashes. You know, and I can hear the thunder coming down from God and the screams, and I don't want to be here. Maybe I better wake up and be sober. And, you know, you don't want to get to that point. You don't want to get to the point where God had to destroy everything around you to wake you up. You might just want to go back to Romans 2:4, where it says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Don't wait for the axe to finally fall. Well, God's been good. God's been good. He's letting me go. Maybe he'll give me another day. You know, maybe just another week, God, you know, just a little more time. I'll get back to church, I promise. I'll get back to reading my Bible, I promise. I'll get back to raising my kids right, I promise. But right now, I can't. And so he sobered. I think he sobered up. And he said this, well, the angels knew best. God and the angels knew best. Their radical convictions about sin made a little bit more sense. Going back to what we talked about in the beginning of class. You know those extreme convictions that I used to mock at? The King James Bible, the no contemporary music, and three times a week at church. And that seemed so extreme to me at the time. Now it seems more reasonable. Now that the world has been kicked out from underneath me, I might need to run to God and get more of God than I ever can handle. I need more of God. Oh, maybe that's what they've been doing all along. And I was mocking that. I was mocking what God had done in their lives. Because I really was, and this is where we can come to, and we should come to this, I really was that bad. I really was that blind. I really was that entrenched and entangled in this world. And he's coming to that. So Lot must have looked like a fanatic for leaving and going to a cave. The people of Zoar, where are you going, Lot? You just came here. God's good to you. He spared you of all the people there. You came here and you're spared. Why are you leaving us, Lot? What are you, some kind of religious fanatic? And they start mocking him now. Now, this is all in my mind, right? This is not in the Bible. But where are you going, Lot? Oh, you're going to go live in a cave up in the mountain? You know what's up there? Nothing's up there. Oh, you're going to go into live into a cave? Yeah, that's what he did. He went and you know what? The cave was good enough. And you know what the Bible says? With food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It's good enough. Because this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me. Right? I'm not looking for this home and this world and what I can get out of this world. I don't mind living if I have to live in a cave. Lord, just give me some clothes and give me some food and, you know, whatever you want me to do today. I need that to get it done. But I don't need to get entangled with the course of this world. He's finally waking up and seeing the picture. But here's the end of the story. And verse 31, and the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man in the earth. There's not a man in the earth. There's plenty of men in the earth to come in unto us after. You realize when you read stuff in the Bible, it's not always true. You understand that about Bible study? God records the words of these two daughters. It's not true what they said. You might just think about what you're reading and realize, they had to commit incest with their father because there was no men in the earth. They just fled Zoar. There's other men in the earth. They know where Uncle Abraham lives. He's got lots of men servants. Why didn't they run back to Uncle Abraham? Right? So anyway, and the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. Now, this is the end of the story. Lot may have had a spiritual awakening at this point, but his chickens were already coming home to roost. This is the danger of delay. This is the danger of procrastination. This is the danger of someday I will go to church, and someday I will take my family with me, and someday I will clean up my act, and someday, because it's almost too late here.